take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be picking back up where we left off last week. We'll be picking up in the 7th verse and going through the 10th verse today. Have you ever lost sight of something important to you? I am quite sure that you have. Important might seem like keys at the time. It might seem more important at other times with other things. But as a parent, I know sometimes we let little things seem important and the important things kind of get hidden from us. And so a lot of little things that kind of seem important to us will pile up and pile up and pile up, and they look like a big important thing to us. And so we react to the big important thing, and we've lost sight sometimes of what is actually important to us. Sometimes we might say things that we wish we hadn't, or we might not say important things that we wish we had. And if you are in this room today, if you're a believer in this room today, there's a chance that some of the most unbelievable things in Scripture could pass right before your eyes and you might miss them. There is that chance that you could overlook them and see them as ordinary, even when they're in front of us all the time. We sing them, we read them, we pray them, we hear them preached. But there's a chance, if we don't take time to stop and pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in our heart, that He would remind us how these important things are, that we could overlook them and see them as ordinary things. A few weeks ago, the city of Knoxville had their Labor Day explode-a-thon that they call Boomsday. You may have seen that from time to time. All the fireworks go off, and if you've ever been to it, you may have seen that it's just an unbelievable production of explosion and all kinds of sounds, and it just explodes before your eyes, and you leave kind of going, "Wow, I can't believe what I just saw. I can't believe it." And I think that, as Ronnie mentioned last week, this section that we're in, this long verse that we're going through, this in the original, this long passage, is one big overflowing, "Wow, I can't believe what I've seen." The fireworks of grace are going off in front of our face. And so it's right that we should awe and that we should wonder. The artillery of God's grace is sounding all around us with each word that we go through in this text, God's rich grace having been poured out on us. Well, as we continue working through this very important and very lengthy passage of Paul's, this glorious introduction to the letter, we saw way back in verse 3 that there were heavenly blessings, and then this sort of, we're unpacking as we go what those blessings look like time and again, how many different ways God has shown His unbelievable love in choosing, in adopting, in predestining, in doing these things that God would show His glory. And all of this we'll see in this morning's reading is done through the very precious blood of Jesus Christ. I wonder why, maybe you wonder too, I wonder why the Apostle Paul chose to focus right out of the gate on our unmerited choosing, on the choosing that God does on us that is so unmerited, that He adopts us, that He elects believers. I think as we go through here, we will see, as we heard last week, that it is for the praise of His grace that He chooses to show us that. And in our passage today, we're right in the middle of Paul's overflowing rejoice and praise of Christ. But the purpose isn't just to explain to us some theology. There's a chance that as we go through difficult theological concepts, that some switch over into kind of student-teacher mode, and that is good to be a student and a teacher. But we think in terms of checking off on a test, instead of it eliciting praise from our life. So if there's any temptation in you as we come through this text to merely know more, we do want to know more. We do want to know more, but we want it to overflow. Would that God would overflow it in our lives to His praise. This text exists to elicit praise that God is due. So through the message today, let that ring in your ears as an application. As we come to different points and discuss different words, the reason that it matters is God is worthy of your praise. And so as we park on these huge themes, to let them resonate in our heart and not just our head is of paramount importance. Well, in our passage today, Paul proclaims to the Ephesians the results and blessings of their election and predestination and adoption in Christ. Every Christian, we'll see in our text, has real blessings that come from our union with Christ. So we would ask, what are the blessings that come to those who are chosen in Christ? Well, we'll see today, I think, the blessing of restoration, the blessing of revelation, and the blessing of Christ's reign. So let's read together. And I'm going to begin reading back in verse 3, remembering that this is one long sentence. We want to sort of get the context again. So back in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven, in him, all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Well, I think we'll see there's a blessing of restoration, of revelation, and a blessing of Christ's reign in our text today. In verses 7 and 8, we see the blessing of the restoration of humanity. It picks up talking about those who are in him. Don't miss that that's pointing back to Christ over and over. In whom or in him should be that switch in our mind, that gear that clicks, the bell that rings, that reminds us every time we see that this is all flowing from union with Christ. All of the blessings that flow from union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is in him. Those in Christ have specific blessings. And the first blessing we see is a blessing of restoration. Paul uses the word there, redemption. And in our recent study in the book of Genesis, if you remember back that far, we remember that in the garden, man fell, and that they embraced sin when they fell. And that in that fall, Paul says later in Romans, that we became slaves to sin. We were captured, in a sense, in our very nature by sin. We were enslaved to it. So humanity is completely ruined and taken captive by sin nature and by their own choices to the slavery and the consequences of sin. And so when we see that God himself in our text today restores in his Son, he restores to perfect fellowship those who are found in Christ, it's right that we have every urge to scream and to cheer, much more so than a sporting event, more so than any cheering or emotion in our life. When we hear that God himself has rescued slaves like us, it's right to rejoice. It is right to praise. Well, as we look at the redemption here, we're going to kind of take it apart a little bit at a time, a phrase at a time, if you will. We see right out of the gate in verse 7 that all of this is done in him, meaning Christ. And so we know right out of the gate that we have no hope of any kind of self-redemption. There is no book that you can read that will make you good that God would be pleased with your goodness. In terms of God's goodness, we all fall short. We all require a righteousness that far surpasses, not just far surpasses in quantity, but in quality. The kind of righteousness we need, we cannot produce ourselves. We are unable. It is in him. Ronnie was so very clear on his message from last week that this is in him. Salvation is in Christ, or there is no salvation. Everything that we need can only be found in Jesus. What does Paul say is in him? In him we have redemption through his blood. Paul says we have redemption. To redeem means to pay a price in order to secure the release of something or someone. It has the idea of rescue. It has the idea of being rescued from a captor, if you will, or fully satisfying an outstanding debt or requirement. One of the most striking illustrations of redemption was read to the church last week in Hosea 3. We just went through Hosea 4 and we learned that Israel is so much like this wife who has left her husband and is unfaithful and unfaithful and unfaithful, and that's us. That's us. We're her. In Hosea 3, it's written, "And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods." What's the outcome of that? "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. He purchased her back from her slavery." We are enslaved in our very nature and by our own choice. The picture of redemption that Paul is pointing to is that through great cost, and though our sins are many, God in his own Son paid the full price for all of our transgressions, that he bought us back from that sinful state. And that is glorious news for slaves. Glorious news. In the Roman Empire, it's estimated there were 60 million people at any given time who were bound in slavery for their life. They would have no opportunity, no choices in that sense. They were bound to the will of their master. One could, if one wanted, purchase a slave and then set them free. That was possible in the Roman Empire. And the good news is we have been purchased in Christ by his blood and set free for his glory. If we are in Christ, we are redeemed. Let me tell you what redemption is not, though. Let's be careful here. This is a notion that's passed from a long time ago. From the medieval church, there was a time that redemption was viewed as God making a bargain with the devil. That the devil had sort of some sort of authority that superseded God's, and he had captured us, and God had to pay the ransom to him. Friend, let me assure you that Luther is right. The Bible teaches that even the devil is God's devil. And in that he means God has all authority. The devil does not. Our God has all authority. The devil does not. And so the redemption that God does, he does redeeming fallen humanity from their sin state and bringing them the forgiveness that they require in order to have a relationship with him. But he did it in a particular way. The redemption that he did is sort of expounded on here by Paul. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood. And Ronnie noted, it's weird that we sing about blood. That bothers people, and it's not just us. Generations ago, George Whitefield used to preach a lot about the blood, and it said that there was a time at which he was preaching, and he was going through a series discussing the efficacy of the blood of Christ for those who have faith, that it does what it sets out to accomplish, that it accomplishes exactly that. And a woman of great means and great influence came up afterward and said, "Mr. Whitefield, I appreciate what you're preaching. I appreciate, but I think that you are making too much of the blood in your sermons." The great evangelist looked her dead in the face and said, "Madam, I don't believe you can make too much of the blood." And that is right. Indeed, we cannot make too much of the blood. The Bible is plain in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, absolutely clear throughout that chapter. It's a lengthy explanation. In Hebrews chapter 9. And it culminates in 9:22, where it says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. If you have a bloodless Christianity, you have an unbiblical Christianity. Without the blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Jesus himself in Luke 20:22-20 said, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Peter describes it this way. He declares that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without defect or blemish. Listen, Jesus, the God-man, was both priest and sacrifice. And he fulfilled it all in shedding his blood for all those who would believe. We need to be very clear that redemption is by the blood of Jesus. That's the first facet that we might look at. We also need to recognize that redemption by the blood is a facet, but forgiveness of our trespasses is a way that Paul goes on to explain in this section what our restoration looks like. The forgiveness of our trespasses, the effect of being redeemed for those who believe. What is the effect? What happens if you are redeemed and captured by God again? What is it? It is the forgiveness of our sins. In theological terms, and maybe in your translation, the remission of our trespasses. To remit something means to forgive it or to pay it back, to give the full amount due. The word remission is theologically rich, and it gives nuances that we might miss sometimes. When you remit something, you cancel the debt completely. And you remove any penalty from that debt. The word trespasses, I think, is the most accurate way to render that word for sin in this verse. When we trespass, we cross a boundary that God has set for us. Or we leave the path that he has designed for us to walk in righteousness. So the remission of trespasses means here, because of the blood of Christ, we know not just that we are redeemed from our original state of fallenness, but the actual sins that we commit, what that earns, the death, the penalty that we deserve, the actual punishment for your actual sins has been paid in the blood of Christ. Hallelujah! That God would forgive not just that we are sinners in a generic sense, but those very thoughts that dishonored him this morning or last night or yesterday, those very thoughts, the penalty that those very thoughts deserved, the very penalty has been fully paid in Christ's blood so that we have remission of sins is a big deal. When we are in Christ, not only are we redeemed and brought out of the state of living as one bound to sin, Paul says in Romans 6 so plainly, we're no longer slaves to sin. Now we're slaves to Christ. So we've been bought out of that. But not only that, the actual sins that we commit and even still commit are paid fully in the blood of Christ. So we have forgiveness of our trespasses. And the blessing of restoration, redemption, is by his blood for those who believe, and they have forgiveness of their trespasses. But if you look the remainder of verse 7 there, you'll see that it is according to the riches of his grace. A helpful note about the phrase according to here, it might most clearly be understood as in accordance with or in keeping with, not as though God had some bag of grace and got a few pennies out for your sin and put it down here and put it down, a little sin, a little grace. And it's not that he's trying to dole it out in that way, but that in accordance with the vastness that already is his grace, to that degree, our sins are forgiven. In accordance with the richness of his grace, that he is so abundant in his grace, according to the riches of his grace. Then on in verse 8, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. And let that word lavish ring in your ears. That's right. That the original is kind of trying to distinguish. It's not thimble cups full. It's a deluge. Right? It's not measured out in little bits. it's humongous. And his grace has been spilled out on those who believe in an unimaginable way. Octavius Winslow wrote, I think, a helpful word in a section called A Word in Season from Christ to the Weary about God's abundant grace. What kind of grace is this lavish grace? Winslow wrote, the beings whom Jesus sought and drew around him were the burdened, the bowed down, the disconsolate, the poor, the friendless, the helpless, the ignorant, the weary. This man received sinners was the name and the character by which he was known. It was new and strange, uttered by the lip of the proud and the disdainful Pharisee. It was an epithet of reproach and an expression of ridicule, but upon the ear of the poor and wretched outcasts and the sons and daughters of sorrow, ignorance, and woe, it fell sweeter than the music of the spheres. It passed from lip to lip. It echoed from shore to shore. This man received sinners. It found its way into the abodes of misery and need. It penetrated the dungeon of the prisoner, the cell of the maniac. It kindled an unearthly light in the solitary dwelling of the widow and the orphan, the unpitied and the friendless. This man receives sinners. So, Winslow finishes, take your guilt to his blood. Take your vileness to his righteousness. Take your sins to his grace. Take your burdens to his arm and take your sorrows to his heart. He has lavished the riches of his grace on sinners. It's abundant grace. But the even more amazing thing to me is that he did this in wisdom and insight. And that phrase right there is sort of tricky if you don't catch it right. You might think that what that means is he was really smart to do that. That's not what it means. What it means is he did what he did knowing full well who you were. In complete wisdom and insight, God lavished grace on you. It works something like this. There's a family in our church who's chosen to foster children, and some of their children have difficult backgrounds, and they are fostering them fully knowing the difficulties that are involved with fostering children with troubled backgrounds. We have friends that have adopted a special needs child from overseas, knowing that the child was almost starved to death and sick. They went and rescued this one, fully knowing the price that must be paid. Now, what Paul is saying here is that God, in Christ, redeemed a people by his blood to show the unbelievable riches of his grace that he's lavishing, fully knowing who we are. Are you astounded by that? I am completely floored that he is not surprised in the least at our fitful hearts. When you had trouble sleeping last night, or you struggled at work this week, or you struggled with sin, you fought the battle this week, maybe you lost a skirmish, fully knowing who you are, he lavished his grace on the redeemed. That's astounding to me. Because I don't even know how bad I am. You and I like to justify. We like to make it seem nicer than it is. Somebody says, you know, oh, you probably shouldn't have done that. Or if we see our sin and somebody else sees our sin, suddenly we get real cautious and we want to cover it up and make it look prettier than it is and say, it was really not that bad. And boy, did you see them? Boy, they were really bad, but mine's not bad. And then we try to justify it to our spouse. We try to justify it to our kids. Well, you caught me at a bad moment and I was in a bad mood. You don't understand how hard I have to work. And we throw all this out there as though that makes our sin not sin. But when God sees our sin, he sees our sin for what it is and not even for what we see it as. Do you recognize that? You don't even see your sin the way he sees it. And in full wisdom and with complete insight, he rescued you. Oh, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. He has lavished his grace on us. So I wonder this morning, as we sort of, this first little movement in our passage, as we think about applying that, I wonder, are we willing to express a real knowledge of our own sin? Are we willing to call sin what God calls it? Will we hate our sin the way he hates it, as real sin, as real, as really deserving full punishment? And then, will we rejoice in seeing the blood? Will we cling to and sing about nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash away my sins? There is no righteousness that I can cling to. There is nothing I can bring with me that would be a blood substitute for the work of Christ. I can't get good enough to get this right. I need the righteous blood of Jesus. So the first blessing I think Paul notes to us here is that those who are in Christ see the blessing of restoration. We are redeemed, we're forgiven, we're restored. But also, in verse 9, we see that he gives the blessing of revelation. How do we know that we have the blessing of redemption that we just read about? Because we also have the blessing of revelation. He goes on to say, I'm going to start back in verse 8 and move on to verse 9, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. In the New Testament, that word mystery is an important word. It doesn't refer to mystery like, I don't know, it's just a mystery. It doesn't refer to that kind of mystery. It refers to something that has not yet been revealed, but will be. You see, the mysteries of the Bible are not mysteries like, well, I guess nobody knows. They're just in timing, not yet revealed. And so when we see that there was a mystery about this, we know that the prophets of old looked forward to Christ. That Adam and Eve in the garden heard that promise. They heard that there's going to be someone who's going to crush that snake's head. They heard the promise, but it was still a mystery. In timing, it had not been done yet. But in Christ, the mystery is completely revealed. Paul talks about this mystery in Romans 11. He mentions it again in Colossians 1 where he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is his church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Well, how is it revealed? It's revealed in Christ. So we have the mystery revealed for us and then given to us in his word. So we have the revelation of Christ and we have the revelation of his word. What couldn't have been seen before and what was looked forward to by faith, we now look back on in the cross. We live with a special privilege of having had the mystery revealed to us. For generation after generation, God's faithful children lived looking ahead, lived looking in hope that there would be the answer that would make God both the just and the justifier. How's that gonna happen, God? And yet in Christ, God fully reveals that mystery. It's no longer a mystery. So Paul would say that he goes to tell them what this mystery is. He is fully making known to the churches what this mystery is. This mystery has a content given to us right thereafter. He says to us the mystery of his will. The content of the revelation is his will. What God made known was his will. We know that God reclaims his people through redemption and through remission of sins. We know that this is purchased by the Son of God through his very blood. It's always been God's plan that he would do it this way, and we now see it. Have you ever had one of those moments where you can finally see something? In the 11th grade, I took a Spanish class. And I can remember the teacher said, this is early in the semester, she said, some of you in this class might ought to make an appointment to see an eye doctor. And she just went on with what she was doing. I knew she was talking to me as I was going. And she said that, and I went, oh, she's probably talking to me. And it never really dawned on me, I can't see unless I squint. So I went and saw an eye doctor. And I can remember, I remember like it was yesterday afternoon. I can remember driving in a car with glasses on my face and seeing leaves on a tree for the first time that weren't just a big colorful blur, but like individual leaves. And I thought, those trees are beautiful. And I kind of wanted everybody to know, like nobody's ever seen trees before, right? I'm seeing those leaves for the first time. My eyes have been opened. I see it. This is unbelievable. Can you imagine? Trees are so beautiful. How much more should we, who've had the mystery revealed to us, proclaim it to the nations? How much more should we have joy in our heart? Can you see? His blood pays the price. His blood pays the actual price for your sins. Can you see it? And beg God that he would give eyes to blind people. And beg God that he would give eyes to blind people to see the mystery of his will, that they would have it made known to them completely. God revealed the mystery of his will, which was Christ. But he did this with a condition, it seems, at first. What was the condition? According to the purpose which he set forth in Christ. Do you see the condition there? Well, I'm sort of teasing a little bit because there is none. There is no condition, not for the people who got good enough, not for the people who finally figured out what they should be looking at to see it, but it was according to his purpose. The Bible says that God revealed this mystery to his people according to his purpose. I like the New American Standard here. It says, according to his kind intention. And I think that carries the nuance that's given in this word. There is a benevolence in this purpose of his will. It's not some stoic, well, I've decided that I'll show it. It was out of love. There is kindness implied in this original word. God revealed salvation to his people through the blood of Christ because of his kindness and according to his purpose. And it brings him pleasure to do it. Micah chapter 7 verse 18 tells us, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? Listen, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Are those sweet words to you? He delights in steadfast love. What delights the God of the universe? Steadfast love. To be faithful in his love delights him. He delights in it. Not only, listen, not only does he know who you are better than you do, he delights in showing you steadfast love. He has joy welled up in him to show love to you. He delights in steadfast love. This was according to his kind purpose, which he set forth in Christ. We have a new puppy at our house. She's very little. The kids all love her. The dog that was already there, likes her a lot too. A week ago when we went on vacation, the kids were sort of almost brought to tears when we had to leave her at another house. This little puppy, this thing is, I don't know, a couple months old. And I promise you, There's been a lot of work involved in for my children in learning to care for this little puppy. That was part of the agreement for them getting a new dog. Was the kids are going to be the kind of, particularly one of them, is going to be the caretaker. And they've done great work. Great work. And it's been a lot of work. But when we left the puppy at my sister's house, there were tears shed. Let me tell you, that puppy hadn't done anything to earn tears. I'll just be honest, right? That puppy hadn't been like the, you know, gone out and got the paper every day, or, you know, folded the laundry or cooked breakfast. There's nothing about the puppy that should have elicited great love and emotion. That's a weak illustration, right? There's nothing about you that should deserve God's love, steadfast love, faithful love, loyal love. As a matter of fact, Isaac Watts says it even better. Listen, if you don't like me calling you a puppy, just wait till Isaac Watts gets a hold of you. He said, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done that he groaned upon that tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." When we see God expressing his love, fully knowing who we are, because he loves to love, because it brings him joy to show that kindness, Micah 7 told us. The right application for us is not to beat our chest and say, "You're right, God, good job, you picked a winner." The right response is to agree with Isaac Watts. Say, "Why would anything like that ever happen? I'm a worm. I'm a worm." If he really knows who I am better than I do, then he knows I don't deserve that love. There's nothing I've ever done that would have merited any kindness, let alone the blood of his son. Humility ought to mark every believer. It ought to be a character trait of every believer. We live in a culture that is not humble, that hates humility, that endorses and does everything it can to teach you to have a self-love mentality instead of a humble mentality. I'm not talking about self-loathing, I'm talking about a realistic understanding and a right humility. It is right for God's people to be humble people. And can I be frank? That ought to show up in the way we treat others. It ought to be what ought echo in our head is the parable that Jesus tells of the one who had all of his great debts forgiven, who goes and takes captive the one who had the piddly debt. We who have been forgiven so much ought to be the most humble people anyone in our life knows. We ought to be marked by humility. The way we speak to our spouse, the choices we make with our children and our family, the way that we serve others, even when we correct others rightly, it ought to be marked as a humble person. We ought to be marked as people who are not beating our chest that we got it right, but who are admitting, "I'm a worm. I'm a worm. I don't deserve anything that I've had." We ought to be humble people, for we have the blessing of revelation. The third and final blessing that we see in our text today is the blessing of Christ's reign. The blessing of Christ's reign. In verse 10, we see that he set this plan forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Paul says that when the time is full, when everything is done, he'll unite everything in heaven and on earth under Christ. It's hard to translate this verse in English. You can ask my bride. I worked on this one for a while, and I finally had to stop thinking I could do that all by myself and had to go look at the people who actually know Greek really well. There's a lengthy word in there that's a crammed together word with lots of Greek words smushed into one, and I couldn't make heads or tails of it for the longest time. But the idea is that Christ sums up everything. So where we see the word in English to unite thing, all things in him, that word unite should carry with it a couple of different ideas. It should carry with it the idea of unity, but it also, and this doesn't translate, I think, in the ESV as well as it could, it also implies authority. Christ is not just bringing broken pieces together, he's bringing it together in and under him. I think that for me, a helpful way to kind of summarize the word to unite there is to sum up all things, to literally bring under the head of, or we might take the King James translation there, they said that he might gather together in one. So he's doing the gathering it together. It has a connotation of both uniting and of ruling there. So Christ sums up. Well, what does that mean for us? How is that showing Christ's reign? He sums up. Well, I think there are two things, and I've given you the big heads. Unity and in authority. Christ sums up in unity. All things, he says it there in the text further on, all things in heaven and all things on earth are going to be united in him. And so he sums up in unity. Christ sums up in unity. All God's people from all nations, from all generations, all of God's people from every tongue and tribe, from every socioeconomic class, including all those who've gone before us, and even the things in heaven, the heavenly beings, will somehow be brought together in God's kingdom in the end. When we pray now in our prayers, your kingdom come, your will be done. When we pray that, there will be one day when that is the truth and not a prayer. His kingdom will come and his will be done. There'll be no more division, no more war, no more strife, no more separation. In Christ, in the fullness of time, God will bring all things together in him. Christ sums up in unity, but he also sums up in authority. Interesting note here, historically, in Ephesus, even to this day, there's a statue built by Trajan, the Roman emperor, and he wanted to show how great he was, and it was at one time a massive statue of him with his foot up on the globe. So imagine the hubris of a man who says, what I'd like you to do is chisel me into stone. It's got to look just like me and put the whole world under my foot, right? I mean, that's who he was, Trajan. And he was trying to indicate, my rule is a rule that is a global and eternal rule. Well, you know what? Trajan's dead. And you know what? All that's left of that statue is the globe and the foot. Which is really appropriate, because Trajan's reign is not eternal. Nor is our government's, nor is any government that's come before us, nor any government save the king himself's government that will come after us. Christ alone is the authority, and the Bible is very plain that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the Bible tells us that the increase of his government, there will be no end. So Christ, we see him in authority and in unity over all things. As Paul writes this passage to the church at Ephesus, he points out to them that there are blessings that come to those who are in Christ. That there are real blessings for those in Christ. Some of them are felt right now. That we are redeemed. That we have real forgiveness of our sins. That God's will has been revealed to us in Christ and in his word. Some of them are yet to come. He's showing all of that to show us that one day he's going to sum it all up. He's going to put it all together under the authority of his Son. I think a right application on that point for us, even right now, is that little by little, more and more, even now, is more and more of your life coming under the lordship of Christ. Is his reign being expressed more? Not that he's more Lord, he is Lord, or he's all Lord or no Lord at all. But is more and more your life reflecting that? Are you mortifying your flesh? Are you killing sin in your life? Are you submitting to him more and more? If only we could see the glories that are right in front of us. Those explosions, those fireworks that Paul is painting for us. If only we could hear it right. If only we could hear it rightly, the deep longings of our heart would be answered. The questions of our soul, they're leading us toward this reality, that only Christ is sufficient to pay for our sins. No work you do is enough. That his blood is the cost of our sins. That our real sins are forgiven, and that he reveals his will to us in his word and through his son so plainly that he will draw all things to a glorious display, more glorious than any fireworks, one day when he unites all things under his reign. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, we pray today to have eyes to see and ears to hear, that the words we've heard, so far as they ring true to Scripture, Father, would you use them? Would you use your glorious gospel of your glorious Son to open blind eyes today? That the deaf in this room, the spiritually deaf in this room, would miraculously be made to hear the sweetness of your voice today. God, would you cause us to despair of our own enoughness? Would you cause us to look to Christ? Would you help us to see our sin rightly, the way that you see it? That we would hate it, and that we would love Christ even more. Foreseeing with what great love you have loved us. Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you encourage and equip believers today to live more for your glory? God, would you help us more and more to be drawing under the headship of Christ our life? God, our words, our thoughts, all done by the work of your Spirit, all done through the power of your Son. But God, would you more and more be expressing the image of your Son in us? That more and more it would be true that we are united under him. Until we see that day approaching, Father, would you sustain us? Would you give us endurance? Father, would you help us run the race, making every effort to pursue holiness? Father, we thank you for your mercy toward us. We pray that you would continue in mercy toward this church. For wisdom in the days to come and provision of our needs. Pray all of these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.